Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our sermon series theme during this pre-Christmas Advent season is the Christmas stories, which really are highlighting the backstories that set the need for Christ's arrival into our world at first Christmas, as well as on the coming last day. During the previous two Sundays, Pastor Matt first explored a war story, the great cosmic battle with satanic forces in the spiritual realm. And then last Sunday, a dark story in our earthly realm as Herod resorts to infanticide to remove his regal rival, the true King of Kings. But this morning's Christmas story is ultimately a mission story that most of us probably never even have connected with Christmas. An amazingly true but rather short story comprised of only four brief chapters that take place 800 years before the first Christmas. A prophet whose name literally means dove, but who attempted to fly the coop when God called him to carry out a mission that he wanted no part of. In other words, a prophet who often thought and acted, well, much like us. So forgive me for beginning this true story with a rather overused cliche, but it really was a dark and stormy night with lightning flashing, thunder crashing, waves ripping across the deck, and a howling gale with sideways rain that felt like needles. The sailors on the boat had a white-knuckle grip on anything battened down, but even those things were coming loose with boards creaking and snapping under the stress. The sailors knew it wouldn't be long before their ship splintered into pieces, swirling downward into the depths of Davy Jones' locker. But, as with the proverbial foxholes, there also are no atheists on sinking ships. So the sailors were shouting out prayers to any god who might possibly listen. But the only answer was another wave, another lightning bolt, and a crack of thunder. "Well, throw the cargo overboard," came a shout. "And where's that passenger that we picked up back in Joppa?" the captain asked. "I think he's still down below deck," shouted the first mate. Bracing against the tossing ship, the captain lurched two labored steps forward and one step back toward the hatch. And then steadying himself, he climbed down and found the passenger sleeping, snoring as loud as the storm. The captain roused him. "Wake up! Start praying! None of our gods are listening, so maybe your God will listen and save us." The captain knew that Jonah was a prophet, at least of some sort. When he booked passage, the captain had asked, "Why would a Jew like you want to sail 2,500 miles west to a faraway place like Tarshish?" "Because it is far away," Jonah replied. "My God ordered me to go east to Nineveh and to tell the people to repent." "Yes, but Tarshish is as far in the opposite direction that you can go," said the captain. "Well, that's the point," Jonah replied. "I don't want to go near Nineveh. I hate it as much as I fear it." Nineveh, of course, was the capital city of Assyria's truly evil empire, the Hamas of 8th century B.C. that sent chills up and down the spines of every Jew or other nation in the region. And by Jonah's time, the Assyrians already had about, a century's worth of atrocities under their belts. In fact, the barbaric Assyrians celebrated their brutality, writing down every detailed dastardly deed and etching the images in stone, even bragging about live dismemberment, which often included leaving one hand of a person attached so that they could shake it before the person died. Assyrians paraded disembodied heads on poles and stretched out their enemies on tent stakes and yanked out their tongues and flayed them like a fish. King Ashurnasipal II bragged, I quote, "I burnt their boys and girls, captured troops alive and cut off their extremities and gouged out their eyes and hung their heads on trees around the city." People really wouldn't have questioned Jonah's sanity for staying clear of Nineveh. In fact, they probably would have questioned God's sanity for sending him there. Jonah's decision to flee from God's call made sense to everybody, except to God. And that's why the storm was no simple meteorological matter of a cold air mass slamming into a warm air mass. Like the famous Blues Brothers movie, Jonah was supposed to be on a mission for God. And so the storm was really a matter of Jonah's disobedience slamming into God's mission to get the largest city in the ancient world, an estimated 600,000 to 2 million people, including the suburbs, to repent. God had sent that storm to get Jonah back into the spiritual swim of things, so to speak, to give him a second chance, because that's what our God does. And even though the sailors didn't want to toss Jonah overboard, Jonah told them it was the only way that they were going to save themselves as well as the ship. So reluctantly, probably some burly sailor with a Popeye the Sailor Man anchor tattooed to his forearm grabbed Jonah's legs, while another grabbed his arms, and on the count of three gave Jonah the old heave-ho into the high seas. And then, as if God's thumb hit some stop switch, the wind immediately ceased, the sea calmed, the rain stopped, and the bouncing boat settled back to normal. And just as the sailors had once feared the storm, they now feared God in a grateful way, the true God of Jonah, and even offered up sacrifices and made vows to him. Things were now just dandy at sea level, but not so below sea level. As Jonah plunged into the depths of the Mediterranean, suddenly the gaping jaws of a gigantic sea creature, a specially prepared leviathan from the Lord, opened wide and swallowed Jonah whole. Oh, it was unpleasant and it was yucky. But the creature actually saved Jonah's life. And for 3 days, the fish's belly provided a placid place to pray and to reconsider the call of God and his missionary assignment to the Assyrians, which is what Jonah did, learning, at least for the moment, to thank God for saving his life and learning from God how to personally exhibit the same kind of repentance Jonah was soon going to preach to the Assyrians. Jonah more or less said, God, if you just give me another chance, I will go preach repentance to those nasty Assyrians. And that's all our God of the second chance was waiting to hear. So what did God do? He probably gave a nice walloping dose of Ipecac to the great fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land of the beach. No doubt Jonah looked, well, probably worse for the wear from the fish's digestive acids burning patches on Jonah's skin, his hair a tangled, bleached mess, probably a body odor akin to, a 3-day-old tuna sandwich in the sun. I wonder if he also had to fight off a few squawking, fish-loving seagulls on the beach until he had a good bath and a fresh change of duds. It's then, though, that God lets bygones be bygones and calls Jonah a second time. Get up and go to Nineveh. I'm going to give you a message, and I want you to preach it against Nineveh. You won't have to ask me thrice, Jonah replies. I'm on my way. And so Jonah made the long walk to Nineveh with shaky nerves and sweaty palms, checking his potential sermon notes and entering a metropolis so massive that we're told that it would take a person walking an average pace 3 days to see all of the city. But Jonah wasn't there for tourism. Jonah had a job to do, stopping at every street corner with maybe the shortest sermon in history. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be overthrown if you do not repent. The message of Nineveh's coming demise was all that he really had to say, however. And then he turned around and he left the city, hiking up to the top of a hill to the east, overlooking the city, where he made camp under a lean-to covered with large gourd or castor bean leaves to give Jonah pleasant shade from the hot sun. And there he eagerly waited for God to lower the boom on those hated Ninevites. He thought to himself, this actually may be worth my nearly drowning and being saturated in fish barf. There. It was there that Jonah settled in his perch, like a vulture high above the city, hoping that not one single person that he even preached to would escape God's wrath. But wouldn't you know it? For the first time in history, Nineveh actually did something right. Even the king of Nineveh got up off his throne, tore off his royal robe, slipped into some sackcloth, and sat in a pile of ashes. Because, of course, nothing says repentance like sackcloth and ashes. And he then decreed that all of Nineveh should repent and do as he did. Even all the livestock, in fact, had to fast and to wear sackcloth. I can't help but think to myself, boy, that Jonah must have been some preacher. I wonder what his grades were in homiletics and sermon theory classes back when he attended the school of the prophets. I mean, just a one-sentence sermon that spared an entire metropolis from a heavenly holocaust? Man, I bet it would even take Pastor Matt a whole sermon series to accomplish that kind of thing. But seriously, in Jesus' Great Commission, every believer has a divine call to be on a mission for God, whether it be pastor or parishioner. Yet often like Jonah, we want to choose the mission and the message of our own calling and make it suitable only for those whom we feel comfortable in giving it or find worthy to hear what we have to share. But we have to remember, our message by itself is powerless. It may entertain or even teach, but it can't transform. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. God's message for all people will have God's power and will produce God's intended results. Sadly, Jonah's desires for Nineveh didn't exactly reflect God's mercy. Jonah was watching all of this, remember, from a hill. But God was watching all of this from heaven. And God, who, remember what Scripture says, takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but would rather have them turn to him and live, he saw the repentance in Nineveh, heaved a great sigh of relief, I'm sure, and then canceled their impending doom. And there was great joy in heaven. Angels twirled and clapped and kicked up their heels in a jig of joy and praise to God. But Jonah didn't rejoice or smile or clap. Instead of kicking up his heels, he just dug him in deeper, got mad and sulked. I just knew it, Jonah says to God. This is why I didn't want to come here in the first place. I know you, God, how it takes a lot to make you angry, but you're still always full of mercy and love and would rather save people than destroy them. And now you've done it again, even for these degenerate Ninevites, no less. Jonah believed that the only good Ninevite was a dead one, and so he moped and he felt sorry for himself. But God, all this time, still loved Jonah as well. God even caused a plant to grow up in shade, provide shade for Jonah, making him smile for the first time in days. But the next day, God sent a worm to eat the plant and leave Jonah in the wind and sun once again in order to teach Jonah a very valuable lesson. Staring at that withered vine, Jonah said, just kill me now, God. Just kill me. I'm better off dead. Really? Responds the Lord. Over a silly plant? Now let me get this straight. You pity a plant that you didn't sow, didn't water, didn't help grow in any way. A plant that appeared one day and was gone the next. Should I then not pity Nineveh all the more? That large, bustling city in which there are more than 120,000 lost children who don't know right from wrong. And that, my friends, is the way Jonah's story, the book, ends with a question. God literally says to Jonah, is your eye evil because I am good? The ESV translates it, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? To paraphrase, should I not have compassion for the billions of lost adults and children on the earth who have not yet heard the gospel? And so if God has compassion for them, shouldn't also God's people exhibit his compassion as well? That's Jonah's story, a mission story. And thus, one of the ways the Old Testament says, Merry Christmas, long before the first Christmas ever happened. We often and correctly associate Jonah with the Easter story due to Jesus' own words in Matthew 12, verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. However, I think the book of Jonah also has every bit as much to do with the Christmas story, which also is the ultimate mission story. Let me explain. If you were allowed only one Bible passage, one verse with which you could share the good news about Jesus with others, which verse would you choose? Well, personally, I don't have to think any further than, of course, John 3:16. For God so loved the whole world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The brief story of Jonah is the Old Testament's John 3:16. In fact, the entire book of Jonah gives us the clearest statement in the Old Testament that God loves the whole world, even including the most wicked people on earth, and that he wants to save them every bit as much as anyone else. It's the story that says Christmas is on the way. It's the story that was echoed so many centuries later by the angel's announcement to the shepherds that first Christmas night when they said, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be, now listen, to all people. Jonah's story declares that all people of the angel's song includes even the nastiest of people, like those Ninevites, those Assyrians. Jonah is a Christmas story in which God is the lead actor and God is played, well, by God. God relents at Nineveh's cry of repentance and God saves them instead of destroying them. This is God doing what Christ himself said, coming to seek and to save the lost. Just like the Heavenly Father did when he sent his only begotten through Mary's womb into our world. Just like he did when Jesus died on the cross to provide forgiveness for the sins of the whole world. Because, it says, he died for all. In Jonah's Christmas story, the glad tidings are that no sinner is too vile or too far gone for God's long arm of salvation to reach out to them and pull them up from the depths of sin and damnation. And that's just who God is, the one who finds his greatest joy when a lost sheep is found, and even when just one sinner repents and is saved. God even is willing to go to extreme measures, sending a terrible storm, a gigantic fish, to spare a rebellious preacher and get him to go to the lost and wicked people of Nineveh. No matter how much trouble and danger and inconvenience it cost, Jonah is a Christmas story about God's mission and our mission to bring the glad tidings to all people. We're not told in the story, of course, whether the prophet Jonah ever embraced the law and gospel character of God expressed in James 2:13 that says, for judgment is without mercy to one who has not shown mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Therefore, the prophet Jonah remains the foil in the story, the original Ebenezer Scrooge, that old miserly skinflint whose grasp of money is matched only by Jonah's stinginess with the good news that God loves us so much that he'd even sacrifice himself for that nasty Ninevite neighbor of yours voices making your life so miserable, as well as for the Ebenezer Scrooge we too often see in our own bathroom mirror. Sadly, when God spared Nineveh, instead of breaking into a chorus of joy to the world, Jonah said, "Bah, humbug." But you may recall that Scrooge was a changed man at the end of Dickens' A Christmas Carol. You and I also have been changed from the day of our baptism to fulfill our mission of spreading the glad tidings of great joy that we have in a Savior who has come for all people. In that Savior's name, amen.